Last Sunday, if you were not aware, was the 151st running of the Kentucky Derby. The horse that won the Derby was named Sovereignty. Go figure. Now the question will be, does Sovereignty have what it takes to win the Triple Crown? The one horse that was credited with causing a resurgence through the thoroughbred horses was a horse named Secretariat. And Secretariat won the Triple Crown, that's the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont Stakes in 1973. Now, Secretariat had been called one of the greatest horses ever born into this world. And one of the things that made this horse so special is that he loved competition. He loved to race. And it said that he would actually look at all the other horses, and in the race, he would pull up alongside of them and then kick it into another gear and leave them in the dust. That's because he had a heart of a champion. The instinct of a champion or a warrior is to take on worthy opponents. They have a title to defend, a job to do. They have something that they are going after. But most people want to play it safe in life. They don't look for worthy adversaries. Instead, they want to pit themselves against the cupcakes who they know that they can beat without even trying. But every now and then, you cross paths with a champion who will not and cannot be stopped. And this is the way it was for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a champion for Christ and the grace of God. He never played it safe. He never took it easy. Paul was fully alive and fully active, and he was on the move all the time. Difficulties, hardships, they didn't faze him. He kept going. He kept preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first major city Paul ministered to in Europe was Philippi. A church was formed with a handful of women. Then the Apostle Paul was falsely accused. He was arrested, beaten, and then thrown in jail. He was then begged by the leaders of the city to leave the city, in which he did. We need to understand that if you accurately communicate God's word, there will be times when you will not be popular. There will be times when some won't like you and they won't like your message. But don't be fazed. Don't let it stop you. You keep going. You stay faithful. Worldly religion opts for emotion and relationship and experience. Paul never denied emotion, relationship, or experience. But everything for him was founded on the word of truth. Everything flowed from doctrine. For Paul, the Christian faith was a reasonable faith, a logical faith. The worldly church says people will no longer accept such reasoning. They don't want doctrine. They want something that is relevant. King Solomon said in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Paul had a total confidence in the power of God's word, the power of God's grace, and the power of God's gospel to save. He knew that the worldly man would do as Judges 21:25 says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But Paul was determined to do what was right in God's eyes. Indeed, this is still the case. According to Gary Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, he said this, and I quote, If it is true that biblical illiteracy is commonplace in secular culture at large, there is ample evidence that points to similar trends in our churches, end quote. And yet, biblical illiteracy is just a subset of a potentially more fatal problem, anti-intellectualism. According to R.C. Sproul, he says, and I quote, "We live in what may be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization. We must have a passion, indeed hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of the world," end quote. Furthermore, J.P. Moreland of Talbot School of Theology wrote, "The contemporary Christian mind is starved, and as a result, we have small, impoverished souls." Tragically, all this evidence points to this truth. The Christian mind is indeed starved. The starving of the Christian mind, like nearly all problems facing the church today, can be traced back to failure of the local church. In her landmark work, Total Truth, Nancy Piercy, in a section entitled Preacher, Performer, Storyteller, she writes, and I quote, "The 19th and 20th centuries have given rise to leaders who were entrepreneurs, pragmatic marketers who were willing to use whatever worked to get conversions." The reason for this, Piercy states, theological education began to focus more on practical techniques and less on intellectual training. Even the style of preaching was transformed. Expository preaching on biblical texts gave way to topical sermons on the felt needs of the congregation. Quoting from Richard Hofstadter in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, she wrote, "Anti-intellectualism in American life, the Puritan ideal of the minister as an intellectual and educational leader has steadily weakened in the face of the evangelical idea of a minister as a popular crusader and exhorter." She continues, quoting Donald Stott, "Earlier, a minister had been expected to provide his congregation with a comprehensive, intelligent, and theological system. Yet the church has not always been led by men who view theology as secondary or unimportant. Nearly all the great theologians since the Apostle Paul, men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox, they all shared one thing in common, and that was they were all pastors and shepherds of Christ who preached the truth of the Word of God." And we see here in Acts 17, Paul establishes the apostolic model of engaging the worldly ideas on that the people had in that day. To reject this model is irrelevant or unnecessary, is to deny the mandate established by the apostles themselves. The question of whom does the Christian ultimately owe his loyalty? Is it to Christ or Caesar? To God or man? To the Lord of the universe or the Lord of a human empire? That's the basic question. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke has recorded an all too familiar pattern of evangelicalism in the New Testament church. The apostle enters a city, preach the gospel, face resistance, typically from the Jews, and moved on to the next town. Persecution was a constant companion of Paul during his missionary travels. And here in Thessalonica and in Berea, the situation is no different. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Starting with verse 1, Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, all over the world, there are revolutions going on. Men trying to change external governments. And there have been cultural revolutions right here in the United States. But what this world needs today is a kind of revolution that we find in Acts 17, where we see a man changed from the inside, where people are changed inwardly, then society is changed outwardly. God could begin such a spiritual revolution right here in this church. If other churches also experience revival and renewal, then we would have a significant impact on our society. But the fact is that most churches are not having much of an impact on their communities. Certainly not like Paul and the early churches had. This is a sign of that we need spiritual revival. Folks, we flat out do need that. Everywhere Paul went, he followed this certain pattern to reach people for the Lord. And if we're going to reach people today, we need to follow his example. And so looking again at verse 1, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now Paul and his team had been used in some remarkable ways in Philippi, and now it was time for them to move on. So they traveled on a 500-mile Roman road called the Via Egnatia, and they headed southwest and traveled about 32 miles, and they came to the city of Amphipolis and probably spent the night there. The next day, they traveled another 32 miles and came to the city of Apollonia and probably spent the night. The next day, they traveled the final 36 miles and came to their target city, located 100 miles from Philippi, the city of Thessalonica. Now again, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul didn't target every city that he passed through. And, you know, we don't find any record that he sought to evangelize anyone in the first two cities, because he was being specifically led by God to Thessalonica. And as I mentioned last week, we don't pray for open doors. We pray specifically that God would open doors of opportunity. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And here we would see a door for the word to go out. Not just an open door, not just something that you just pray as a blanket statement. Here, starting in verse 2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word." You see, here's very clear, specific. Open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may take it or make it manifest as I ought to speak. God wants us to be obedient to his calling for us. What's his calling for us? We find that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You see, there is a door being opened to Paul. But we also see a door being opened to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul needed to use discernment in order to walk through it or not. If you'd please turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I just want to make this point because so many times, we're looking for open doors. It's not the specific open door, it's what the door is open to. Is it opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? But look at this. Here it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So here, it was open, but Paul, using discernment, said, "I need to go to Macedonia." And so here in our text, he's led to Thessalonica, which was a large populated and rich commercial city. The population of Thessalonica was about 20,000 people. It was a capital city of one of the four Roman districts of Macedonia. Thessalonica had, and according to Bible commentator Horatio Hackett, it still does have a large population of Jewish people. And so it's clear from the first verse that there was a Jewish synagogue there in Thessalonica. In verses 2 and 3 of our text, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Now, again, verse 1 says he found the synagogue, and verse 2 says he entered it. Why? Well, when Christ commissioned Paul, he told him to start with the Jews and then work toward the Gentiles. You see, it took much less work to start with people who, at least in some ways, were easier to convince and who were, in some ways, more receptive. We would do well not to waste our time arguing with people who aren't interested. Sometimes God leads us to do so, but Christ's warning in Matthew 7:6 is, do not give what is unholy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So even with the Jews, he would not stop talking to them if they weren't, or he would stop talking to them if they weren't interested. And this chapter definitely illustrates that. The principle is that we must focus our efforts on those who are receptive. There are exceptions by God's guidance, but you can't reason with people who have an attitude of, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with facts. I know what I know, and I want to know what I think I know. I don't want to have you try to change what I'm doing. If that's the case, you just go, okay, move on. I'm not saying you give up on them. You pray that there would be a door open to you to present the word of God. Just understand that either God is working in the hearts of a person or he's not. God can and does change even the hardest of hearts. We see that with the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, while still breathing threats and murder. God changed his heart. But we need to be careful. Don't wear yourself out trying to do that yourself. We are to roll the stone away and then allow him to do. And I say allow. I'm saying we don't allow him to do anything, but we need to step out of the way and let him do what only he can do. I think if we would use this exercise, we would spend much more time with those who are already prepared by God to benefit from our message. So don't argue for the sake of arguing. Reason with people strategically. That word reason is the Greek word dialogomai, and it means to mingle thought with thought. To mingle thought with thought. To think different things with oneself. To resolve in the mind. This has two basic implications. First, Paul didn't just rant. He dialogued with them. He used reason to do so. And anytime people ask you to turn off your brain and just trust what they're saying, you know that you're dealing with something that's going to go bad. Don't ever turn your brain off. There are a lot of people that go, I need to meditate. Meditating on God's word is to intellectually see it, understand it, reason. Never empty your brain thinking that this is going to bring truth. That is never what we're told to do. And yet there are some churches that promote that. The modern day church has a hatred, it seems, for academic studies, and they're more preoccupied with relevance and experience and feelings. That's just not a good sign. Cults are often irrational and want you to have this blind trust. Rome calls for implicit trust. The Catholic Church just says, we are the church that you need to believe in. You need to trust us no matter what. But the religion of the Bible is not blind faith. It's reasonable faith. It's logical, it's orderly, and satisfying to the mind. But just know that that does not mean that people will respond in reasonable ways. We've already seen that the Apostle Paul has been abused by people who do not want to be confused by the facts. They can't successfully argue with him. So what do? They beat him up and run him out of town. But we should not allow our culture's distaste for logic and reason to make us quit giving them the gospel. Don't simply drop the truth because they don't think they believe the truth. Don't drop reason simply because people don't want to reason it out. God believes in the use of reason. God blesses reasoning with success. The use of logic and sound reasoning is part of God's strategy. This is one of the major criticisms of the modern church. They're adopting their methodology to what people want, not what God's word demands. God's word demands reasoning. And if you notice that Paul's reasoning is always anchored in the authority of God's word. Verse 2 says that he reasoned with them from what? From Scripture. That's where Paul's presuppositionalism comes in. He didn't argue from a so-called neutral stance. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as a neutral stance. People always assume an ultimate authority, and that authority must be challenged if it is not the Word of God. And this is one of the principal areas that we err in American Christianity. We don't tend to reason from Scripture. You know, so much of the time there's this emotion instead of logic. People like to often go, well, this is what I prefer, or this is what I like, and this is what I dislike. And so there's a lot of illogical fallacies going on within the Christian circles. You know what? A lot of people would rather get into an emotional state and think that I don't need the Word of God. I just need to reach this state, and then something within me will understand what God wants. That's paganism. That is not Christianity. Christianity is grounded and rooted in Scripture. To sit there and think that you're going to get it through music, you're going to sit there and sing and just let yourself go, and you're going to get it. Think about in the 60s and 70s, people that were on psychedelic drugs often would sit there and say, I get on these drugs and then I listen to music and I actually see it take form. I see the words, I do this, and they have this inner feeling of now they have a greater connection to the universe or the creator of the universe. That's what people are doing sometimes within churches. They think they just need to get into the music so much that all of a sudden they are close to the Creator. That's a fallacy. We sing to help us worship Him. We sing sound doctrinal songs. We don't sit there and sing Jesus is my boyfriend songs and get this ooey gooey mushy kind of feeling. We end up going, I'm singing something that I can think of rationally, that I can intellectually understand. There is emotion, there is sometimes logic, but more often in these churches, there's preferences, likes and dislikes. It's rare to see two Christians argue these days where both sides are reasoning from Scripture. I've heard people shoot down scriptural arguments but not respond with scriptural arguments on their own. I've had that happen to me very, very often. But it's not your opinion that is more powerful than any two-edged sword. It is Scripture that carries that power. I would urge you to ground your arguments in the authority of God's word. If you don't, it's just authority of your mind against someone else's mind, your passions or dislikes against their passions and dislikes. Folks, that's just humanism. Don't pick up useless weapons. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So look at verse 3. We see another important word, and that's the word explaining, which is the Greek word diagonos. And it's a compound word. It's made up by three Greek words. The first word is dia, and it means through. The second part is ana, and it means back again. So the idea of these first two words is to go through and back and forth. And then the third Greek word is ogio, and it means to open. So here are some dictionary definitions. To open by dividing or drawing asunder. To open thoroughly what had been closed. To open up completely. To open up and explain. So the idea here is that a thorough scouring of Scripture should be done on any subject. Don't be content just to debate a scripture or two. You need to see how it all fits together. You need to use the grid of Scripture. You need to have a doctrinal and theological stance. This means that you have to collect that information. You have to be able to have the sound doctrine to apply sound doctrine. And if you don't have that information, the respectable thing to do is, well, I'm not sure. I'll have to go back to the Bible and study this a little bit more because I think I'm at an impasse and we need more information to continue this discussion. Don't be afraid to do that. A lot of people are because they think they'll look stupid. So what? It's better to be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Some people are not patient enough to do that, though. They want an answer right now, even if the answer is wrong. They don't want to study any further. But for a disagreement to be resolved, both parties must be willing to dig out the information from the Bible. And you notice that it also says that Paul was demonstrating what Christ did. Here that Greek word is paratithemene, and it means to place beside or near or set before. It has the idea of placing food on a table. This implies that there were objections to Jesus' suffering and dying. They would say, surely the Messiah can't suffer, can he? He's prophesied to be a king who would rule over the whole world. And Paul answers this reasonable misunderstanding by putting beside them Scripture that shows that before Jesus could reign as king, he had to, first of all, suffer, die, and be raised again. Paul went on to apply the Scripture to Jesus and to show how he perfectly fit all the evidence. So Paul's willing to answer objections. We shouldn't get upset when people object to our theology. Coming to intellectual reasoning. So it's where someone will go, ah, now I get it. That's a complex process. It often requires repeated answering questions, answering misunderstandings and objections. Don't think that you just say it once and that's it. It takes patience to reason reasonably. But we must be prepared to give an answer. Paul's dialogue was to prove that Jesus is the Christ and that they needed to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you know much about arguments, you know how easy it is for people to divert you down all kinds of rabbit trails. They might be interesting rabbit trails. That's why they get you to go down them. The Jehovah Witnesses are really good at deliberately doing this. They'll try to get you off the subject and ask you tempting questions, but as soon as you bite and start answering that objection, you're down a pathway that a lot of times it's hard to come back from. But it's easy to happen in any dialogue. So in verse 4 of our text, we continue seeing the results. Here it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Now, the Greek word persuaded is the word pytho, and it means to induce one by words, to believe, to gain one's goodwill, to convince or to win over to a point of view. You see, our goal in the debate is not simply to win the argument and the other person to lose. It is to convince people of the truth. You can see the opposite result in some people who know there is nothing more that they can say. They've lost the argument. They know that they look foolish. So they open their mouth, or they don't want to, you know, either they're going to open their mouths and say something that they shouldn't say, or they're just going to be quiet. They're not going to say any more than what they've already said. If you end up having an argument and you're not sure what to say, don't say what you don't know. Go and study it out, but don't sit there and go, "Well, I guess I don't know, so therefore I'll be quiet from now on." Don't get bit by someone coming at you. Study and go at it again. You may get beat up again, but there will be great reward for you doing that. And you might get someone to where they're still not convinced. Just don't be afraid to confront false theologies and false philosophies. The Apostle Paul wasn't. His faith was authentic and immovable. And no doubt the sufferings which Paul endured secured his confidence in the reality and sufficiency of the living, risen Christ. Like I said, tragically today, Christians are often intimidated and even fearful of the prominent ideas of our day. It's as though if we were to be completely honest with ourselves, we're not 100% confident that Christ is the only true way. There are many people who always have that little bit. Maybe they go, "I'm 95% sure." Folks, we need to be 100% sure that Christ is the only way. Because it's as if we doubt even ever so slightly. And that fear that there might be that slight chance that the claims of Scripture are untrue keep a lot of professing Christians from going up against what they know to be wrong. They're having a hard time going against the philosophies of the world. They're having a hard time going against, let's say, evolution. And so what they do is they just shrink back. They end up going, I'm just not going to fight this fight because I don't believe enough. Way too many professing Christians seem to be content to remain isolated from the world, where they end up being weak and impotent. And worst of all, they end up unwilling and thoroughly unable to contend for the faith and to confront the issues of the day. We haven't been saved just to come into church on Sunday morning. We've been saved to come in, get built up, and go out. The vast majority of Christians today could never articulate why Christianity stands alone, why it's the only true faith. Bertrand Russell, he was a 20th century atheistic British philosopher. He won the Nobel Peace Prize in literature in 1950. He wrote this: most Christians would rather die than think. And in fact, they do. Before we move on, I want you to notice the contrast between some Jews and a large number of Greeks. This is important because the vast majority of people who come to faith in the church are not Jews, they're Gentiles. There's a temporary blindness on Israel, and not many will come. Those who are ripe will respond to God's word, to God's grace. But now let's look at verse 5. And here it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Now we need to understand, there is no one more dangerous than a person who believes that he's doing God a favor by attacking Christians. It's like what John 16:2 says, "They will pull you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." In other words, they're not going to subject themselves to any sort of rational discussion. The leaders of the Jews, they went into the marketplace and recruited evil men. They might have actually paid these men. And it says they gathered evil men. The word there is panaros, and it's translation of this calls them evil men, men of bad nature or condition. Some of the old commentators call them market loungers. These are men who stood idle in the market, suggesting that they were men with very little purpose in life. And it's easy to emotionally excite these kind of people, right? You have these people all the time. Think of all the riots that we have now, to where all these people, we need to fight this and do this. And then you interview them. They have no clue what in the world they're fighting over. Every election year, some politicians go out and they find these people. They never had an intellectual thought in their life. And they get all emotionally charged. And when they do, they go to the polls. It's interesting because when that happens, they do exactly what the Apostle Paul and Silas were accused of. But notice the thing that motivates these religious Jews to turn against Paul. It was envy. The Greek word is the word zeluo, and it means to burn with zeal. It means to be heated with envy, hatred, anger. In other words, they were extremely jealous. Paul was accurately opening up the Word of God, and they could not do that. And so they were jealous. They were jealous of how God was using Paul. People were responding and growing, and a church was starting to be formed, and they were jealous. And now it says that they attacked the house of Jason. Who is Jason? Well, he's our sound room guy. Yeah, he's not. The truth is, we don't know anything else about him. But the name Jason has both Jewish and Greek origins. So it's possible that he could have been a member of the synagogue. And it says that he welcomed Paul and Silas into his house. So it's likely he was among those first who came to faith in Christ. But in the eyes of these thugs of Thessalonica, Jason was harboring criminals. These people who have believed Paul's message would have made faithful members of the synagogue if he hadn't come. Because they could have been convinced that they could keep the law and then be right with God. The Apostle Paul is saying, no. No keeping of the law is going to make you right with God. So he gives them the gospel. But you see, these ultra-religious men who profess to know God by their deeds, they actually were denying God. And you know what? They had all these expectations for all these Jews who would follow the teachings. They would follow the teachings of works righteousness, right? They would say, here we go, you're going to be a Jew who follows this and you're right with God. All they were doing is saying, this is all moral. This is all ceremonial. And this was your means of salvation. We see that in so many churches. Paul comes and says, no. None of this morality and ceremonial law is going to save you. And they didn't like it. And so they go and they send these evil men from the marketplace, form a mob, go into the city, cause an uproar, go to the house of Jason where they thought that Paul was staying. And so they got these unsaved people to be violent. This has happened all throughout church history. And I think there's a lot of churches who want to maintain the doctrines of ritual religion, one that professes godliness but denies the power of godliness. Men who are leaders in the churches and synagogues, they're not interested in knowing God according to Scripture. They're interested in having people under their control. And so look at what verses 6 and 7 says. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, if you notice the accusation, the world as we know it is content to remain the world turned upside down. Men have come to us preaching this Jesus, who they say is king. We say that we are patriots. We don't want any other king than Caesar. And we believe that these men that are coming, Jason and Paul and Silas, are acting contrary to Caesar, and they're trying to turn our attention to King Jesus, the rival king. And it says that these words troubled the crowds. They made Paul and Silas out to be troublemakers, disturbers of the peace. And in this case, it was disturbing the peace of sin. Those whom Satan has had hold of with his deceptions. In effect, what these people were saying is everything was going along fine until these Christians came here. What these Christians believe is inconsistent with our obedience to our government. They're saying, and this is true, a country cannot have people serving two kings. And so we believe that those who preach allegiance to King Jesus must be turned out, must be persecuted, must be punished, must be made to suffer for the trouble that they're making. Well, this is the oldest and most effective way to instill persecution against Christians in any culture. But should we be surprised? Should we be surprised that they're doing this? Not really. Remember what Jesus' trial looked like before Pilate. If you turn to John chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. John chapter 19, starting with verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Then Pilate, therefore, heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He's mocking them, if you haven't gathered that. But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. I want you to see that there was back then in those days, and still is today, a real test of loyalty and allegiance, which is placed before every Christian. It's whether you will give the government and earthly king your highest allegiance, or whether your highest allegiance will be to Christ. I need to remind you that Christ died for you so that you can be faithful to God and to him, so that you will be able to have your loyalties right. And so as a Christian, you are also called to be loyal, a loyal citizen of your country. You will submit to the authorities and government as long as they're not telling you to do something contrary to what God would have you do. In your obedience to him and his word, you submit to the authorities over you. But your highest allegiance is always to King Jesus. This principle is seen in the life of Jason, whose whole house was attacked by the mob. And not finding Paul and Silas there at Jason's house, the mob dragged him and some brethren to the rulers of the city and accused them before the authorities. They were actively opposing the gospel. They weren't content to be unbelievers. They wanted everyone else to be unbelievers as well. So they opposed the gospel. They told the rulers of the city, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That word turned is the word anastao, anastateo, and it means that they were accused of upsetting the mind by disseminating religious error. This is strange talk from men who themselves had set the city in uproar. They're the ones that caused the uproar. You might remember in the Old Testament, King Ahab accused Elijah of being the one who was troubling Israel, but Elijah responded that it was in fact Ahab that had brought trouble upon Israel. Too often people hear the preaching of God's word and they don't like it, and what they don't like what they hear, so they get mad. But they don't realize that the Bible is a mirror. And if you look at yourself in the mirror, you don't get mad and angry at the mirror. You don't get mad and never go back to the mirror. You need to look in the mirror and then change what the mirror reveals. One of the most evil things a person can do is interfere with someone coming to Christ. Jesus said, it is better for a person to have a millstone placed around their neck and cast into the sea than for a person to cause a little one to stumble. And in verse 8, it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. That word troubled is the word tarao, and it means they caused inward commotion. They took away any calmness of mind. They made the crowd restless and anxious. You see, that's what unconverted religious people do. They're some of the worst at, and they do this all the time. They look religious. They have what I like to call churchianity. They are always involved, always do something. Stuff that makes it look good, but really they're sort of like that cover on the septic tank. You know, everything seems to be all roses until you take that cover off, and boy, it's putrid. But that's describing people in religion. That's describing unconverted people, the Jewish society that was around. They were just They stunk underneath the surface. And these men didn't want the crowd to hear the gospel either. These men were against the gospel of Christ. And they were going to use whatever means they could to get the people to follow them instead of Christ. They were the ones that were saying, I want you to walk like a Jew, talk like a Jew. Right? All you have to do is act it. How many churches do you know where people that you can look at, you go, I don't see any fruit. But all you have to do is send them through discipleship classes, right? All you have to do is disciple them. This is the way we walk. This is the way we talk. When this happens, do this. You don't see evidence of true conversion. What you do is you teach them to walk and talk Christianese. You need to just do these things and you're all good. But there's no gospel. There's no scripture. It tends to be nothing more than moralism. Oh, I used to drink, I don't anymore. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with me having some religious platform. Now I can stand up and talk to everyone about how bad they are. All they do is teach you to act the way they think that Jesus would. Jesus was all love. Jesus, you know, what would Jesus do? I think it's interesting how, you know, what would Jesus do? Was it based on Scripture? It's a good question. But is it based on Scripture? Is it like, oh no, Jesus would never get into an argument with someone. Jesus would only be loving. He would never tell them the truth of eternal destruction. You know, I think it's funny. I mentioned this yesterday in study, how Charles Spurgeon says, "Why do we let it bother us when people call us bad names? The worst name that you have ever been called is by your Savior. You are a wretched sinner deserving the wrath of hell. How can you beat that one?" But yet he loved you. He set his love upon you and saved you. So why do we sit there and worry about someone going, "Oh, you're a snake," or "You're a this or that"? My Savior said worse about me. I'm okay. But we live in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christ and increasingly hostile to his church. There seems to be more and more opposition. Where once it was thought to be a bit odd for following Christ, but now it really is to where people have gone to where they use wicked schemes and they threaten people who follow Christ. You know, when you first become saved, how many people looked at you and said, "Oh, you know what? There's something that changed in him or her. You know, it's a little odd. They used to do this, now they don't." What they will do is say, "You know, you can love Jesus, but you need to conform to what we do. You need to be complacent, because you're not going to win people to Christ if you hold to this Christian living." Too many people try to marginalize Christianity. They try to live in the gray area. But if you look in at verse 9, it says that Jason, he was made to pay up for harboring Paul and Silas. There it says, "So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." You know, we can really just conclude that the magistrates received satisfaction from Jason, probably by the defense they made for themselves, and how the doctrine of Christ pertained to a heavenly and a heavenly rather than temporal kingdom. They probably said, "You know what? You got this mistaken. Christ is king, but he's king of a heavenly realm." And so it says that they let him go after having taken security from them. And the word there is hikanos, and it means something that was sufficient or enough to ensure. This security may have been in the form of assurances that this was not sedition. It might have been in the form of a bail or a bond that would carry assurances with it that they would be forthcoming with Paul and Silas, where they later discovered. But at any event, the release took place, and then what they did is they sent Paul and Silas by cover of night to Berea. So I just say, in closing, I hope that you see that it is God's will for us in Christ, that we try to be good citizens of our country and give our leaders honor where honor is due, and yet we should be good witnesses to Christ at the same time. We should understand that our highest allegiance is to our King Jesus. We need to realize we're in a fight. We need to fight the good fight. We need to think of those people who are unsaved and remember we were there too. Take the gospel. Take the word of God, which is the power of God to salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly in awe of you and of your word. It proves itself again and again and again. Your word was inspired by you. I pray that you would convict those, especially as we sometimes gather with family today, by the power of your word, that we have a Messiah who suffered, died, and rose again from the grave. And encourage those who have repented and who have put their trust in you to stand firm, stand on the rock, stand on the solid foundation. Lord, we thank you for giving us your more sure word, that we can have confidence to be faithful stewards who proclaim your Son to the world, that we can tell those around us that your Son willingly suffered, died, and rose again, and that he is right at this moment sitting at the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this all in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.